Thank you, Clyde. Thank you for sharing with us. That was so powerful. What a wonderful, wonderful song. Let's begin this morning with a question. If you were going to design a worship service for the restart of a church community, for a renewal, a reconnection, how would you do it? How would you design a service? And I know some folks might say, well, that's the preacher's job. That's the minister's job. But the good thing about our church is I know we've got opinions. So I know folks have thoughts about how we would do this, what it would look like, what it would be, how long it would be, how long the preacher would preach, where everybody would sit, how it would work, what kind of music would be played. How would you design a service that marks the time of renewal for a whole new community doing something different? Thankfully, we have a picture here in the book of Nehemiah, which we've been looking at, and this is all, even though the chapters are in sequence, Nehemiah has a number of different chronological sequences going on. We won't get into all that, but suffice it to say that this section we're about to read is the people coming together for a renewal of their covenant commitment to God as a community in worship. And I want you to listen for how they chose to do this renewal service for their community. We're going to start with Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to start with verse 3. Actually, we'll start with verse 2. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left, oh, there's a left too. I got to read more. Man, I know y'all are wanting to read these names out loud. I know y'all are. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hasalam, the other H guy, Zechariah, Meshalam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Keliah, Azira, Josabad, Hashan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. I imagine if they had a bulletin that day, it was pretty simple. It just said, reading of the word of God by Ezra. No singing, no drama, no announcements, no offertory. The simple, unplugged reading of the Word of God. From early in the morning until midday, let's say 7 a.m. till noon, the people stood up, bowed their faces to the ground, and all they heard was the Word of God, the story of the law, the story of their people. That makes 90 minutes next Sunday at 11 o'clock seem pretty good, doesn't it? 5 straight hours, all they heard was the reading of the Word of God. Now, most likely, Ezra's reading the Torah, first 5 books of the Bible, the law, reading them to the people. And Torah tells the story of creation, the patriarchs, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, and it gives the framework of the law, because the people, when they came out of Egypt, they committed to be God's people. They committed to keep the law of God. They joined into covenant with God, where God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. If you follow the ways that I give to you, I will deliver you and protect you and guide you. And this is the story that is read to the people. And it is a story that they have not heard for many years. This is not the time where everyone has a copy of the law in their back pocket or on their phone. This is not the time where printed copies of the Word of God were mass produced. This is a time where the scrolls were kept, and maybe there was one copy of these things. And if they were lost, or if they were left in the temple back in Jerusalem when you got deported with your nation to Babylon, and then under the leadership of the Persian Empire, you are simply having to recite what you remember and what you know, because the Word of God did not necessarily travel with you. And even if it did, as all the Jewish people were dispersed across Babylon and across Persia in this time of that time of exile, no one was hearing this all gathered together. They had not heard this word, this story read from the scroll of God, not just for many years, but perhaps for generations. There's a disconnect, a disassociation from the word, and yet in all human beings, there is a craving, a yearning for truth, a hunger for the story that makes sense of why we do all of this. A hunger for the story that makes sense of why we exist and why we matter. Some story that gives us a sense of a purpose for our living, other than just running around on the treadmill that never ends. Now, somehow, in a way that only the Holy Spirit could explain, the Word of God penetrated through the fog of the brains of this people, and it penetrates through the fog of our brains as well. And in the midst of the fogginess of our existence, the blazing power of the Holy Spirit pierces through with the Word of God and makes us realize that we are not alone. Makes us aware that we are loved with an everlasting love. Makes us aware that our creation was not an accident. Without the Word of God, friends, we have no renewal. Without the Word, we have no direction. God's Word is not magic. In spite of what some books have told us about God's Word, there's no secret code in here. There's no special prayer that we pray to increase our territory or to gain greater blessing. Instead, the Bible tells us the story of God at work in the shaping, redemption, and transformation of all creation. The Bible points us to Jesus because Jesus is the ultimate Word. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God was not talking about this. He was talking about His Son. And it's through the Son of God, Jesus, that we are able to see and interpret and understand what we have on the page. In God's story, we hear our story. And for far too long, the ones who were in this service on that day, they knew they were God's people, but for far too long, they had lived their story without knowing and feeling connected to God's story. Imagine not hearing the Word of God proclaimed for three generations. Imagine not hearing the Word of God read and hearing of the faithfulness of God in your people. And then to hear that Word proclaimed and read for the first time in generations. It would be a rapturous moment. The people discovered that without connecting to the Word of God, we lose track of God's story. And therefore, we lose track of our own story as well. It's exactly what had happened to the people of Jerusalem. They lost track of why God had created them. They lost track of the reason that they lived, the reason they existed. When we read the story of God, we find our story again. And in a season where we are, a season of anxiety and fear that seems ever present, We have to move deeper into the story of God than ever before, because as we dive into this story, God speaks to us about our story. Because, friends, God has not changed. The love and grace that we read in here is the love and grace that God has for us now. God's love and grace does not ebb and flow based on what happens in our culture, based on whether it is a pandemic or based on whether it is a season of discontent for whatever reason. It does not ebb and flow because of the polarization of our country. God's love and grace extends to us, and God's call to justice extends to us in the same way. And God's love and grace and justice does not change for us. He does not love us more if every seat in this sanctuary is filled or if I am preaching to myself. God's love is consistent and foundational for us in every season, in every era. We are called in this time to not waste energy irritated that our current reality does not match our past reality, or futilely attempting to make our current reality into our past reality. We are called for a higher purpose. We are called to connect our current story as it is to God's story. The Word of God opens our eyes and ears, even in this time, where so many churches and so many organizations and so many things have shrunk and been pruned. We are called to find God's Word for us in this time, and not called to take God's Word from another time and try to superimpose it on our now. We listen for God and look to the Word now. But what is God opening our eyes and hearts to with His Word? What is God trying to tell us? What happens when our heart interacts with the Word of God? What happens is God meets us where we are. When we come to the Word of God with a heart focused fully on God's direction, with a teachable spirit, and with the desire to hear truly and fully what God wants to say, we meet God. God is very clear about this throughout the pages of Scripture. Many of you are very familiar with Jeremiah 29, that passage where he says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope." But you move a little further in that passage, and what we read is God says, "If you seek me with all your heart, you will truly find me." So we come to the Word not as ones who want to bring our own opinions and our own projections into the Word, but we come to the Word humbly and say, "God, you know where we are better than we do. As a church, as individuals, as a nation, you know where we are. God, teach us. God, speak to us." And what happens when we encounter God? When we ask God to speak to us and God truly begins to speak and we truly begin to listen, what happens? Well, it's not always that sweet, sweet spirit kind of feeling, is it? It's not always that, "And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own." Sometimes he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I've gone off on my own. Because God isn't a God that simply, when we come to him, pats us on our head and tells us that everything we think is right and tells us that everything we've been doing is exactly right. We sometimes seem to think that we're supposed to go to God and God's simply there to give us self-assurance. Friends, God is there to reassure us of his love, but in his perfect love, grace, and power, we also notice and hear from God's Spirit that we are not as we should be. There are moments that when we come to God with open hearts and open minds, God speaks to us the truth about the sin that is in our life, the sin that hides. And frankly, friends, let's just be honest. We're way better at noticing other people's sin than we are our own. We want God to walk with me and talk with me and tell him that I'm his own. We have a harder time when God tells us we've gone off on our own. And yet, many times, that's what the Holy Spirit needs to tell us. Because without God's direction, friends, we are going to go off in our own selfish way. That's what we do. We do what seems best to us in our own eyes. When we spend significant time with God, we recognize God's perfect peace, perfect love, perfect grace, perfect justice, and we realize that that is not where we are. And if we allow God to do so, he will break our hearts, convict us of our sin, convict us of the pieces in our lives that are not as they should be. And he will point us to a new way. Our personal brokenness, however, is not just our own. It reminds us of the brokenness of our city and the brokenness of our nation and our world. Sometimes we look at how the world is, we read the news, we see the news, and we're overwhelmed by the painful reality that creation is not as God intended it to be. And when we're honest and open to the Spirit, we realize that our sin, selfishness, and brokenness do not simply impact us. They mix with the sins of others and they impact the world. And our heart breaks for our lives and for the lives of the world. This is exactly what happened to the people of Jerusalem as they heard the word of God proclaimed. Look with me again at chapter 8. We're going to go back to verse 9 where we left off. The word's being read. There are Levites and Sunday school teachers going around through the group explaining the word as it's read, because the folks haven't heard this stuff for a long, long time, if ever, in their lives. And they're explaining it. Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interacting with the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people. Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. The people are overwhelmed with grief because for the first time in a generation, they understood that God had delivered them and called them to holiness, called them to a life of justice, of compassion, of love, of faithfulness. And they recognized that this is not what they'd been living. Now, they were in ignorance. They had not heard these things for so long, but they still recognized as they assessed their lives that they had not lived up to where they had promised God they would be. Now, to their credit, rather than making excuses, rather than blaming their preachers and Sunday school teachers, the Republican or Democratic Party, or the people who simply didn't live right, they bowed down in grief and confession of their sin and their partnership in the corporate sin of the world. That's something we can learn from. Because it becomes very easy when life is not going the way that we want it to blame everybody else. It becomes very easy when life is not happening the way we think it should happen to export our anxiety and our fear and our hate instead of getting down on our knees and saying, God, show me the wicked ways that are on me. as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, show me the ways in me that are wicked, and lead me in your way everlasting. Their lives are not what they've been called to be. And the conviction of the Word of God led them to weep in confession. This is where the renewal of life and the renewal of churches begins. It begins when we are willing to be convicted by the Spirit, when we're awakened to the sin that ensnares us, and when we recommit ourselves as individuals and corporately to the way of God. Now, I want to emphasize to you again that this conviction that the people of Israel experienced was both for individual and corporate sin. Now, today, these people, they're weeping in this text in Nehemiah 8. They weep over their individual sin and how their holiness, they were not holy as God had called them to be holy. But then they do something remarkable. If you go over to chapter 9, and I'm going to read this to you. I don't have it on the screen for you. Nehemiah 9, 33 through 34. Actually, if you want to read for homework the whole of chapter 9 and chapter 10, you'll see some remarkable things. I encourage you to do that later. But right now, let's read verses 33 through 34. The people are speaking corporately in worship, and they say, in all that has happened to us, you have been just, God. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings that you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness, to them in their spacious and fertile land, they did not serve you, nor did they turn from their evil ways. The ones who were worshiping at that moment owned the sins of their ancestors. Their confession is both individual and corporate. We are not merely responsible for our sin, how our sin impacts us individually. We're responsible for recognizing that our sins, the sins of those who came before us, impact the world as well. We like to talk about how the legacies that people leave behind. We have plaques all around our building of the legacy of the faithful members of our congregation and what they have left behind us. We see monuments all around our culture of legacies that people left behind. And we like to celebrate the good that has carried on beyond people when they die. Well, friends, if the good carries on, guess what? The bad carries on too. We can't have it one way and not the other. We may not like it. We may even lash out against this idea. This idea is that the legacy of sin and brokenness lives on and impacts us and stains us as well. But deep down, we know this is true. We've seen it too many times. Maybe you saw it at a Little League game where a grandfather and a father scream at the coach from the stands while their child and grandchild treats the coach and umpire and teammates with disrespect in the dugout. The Old Testament would say the sins of the father are visited to the third and fourth generation. We see it every time we see a great-grandmother, a grandmother, a mother, an older sister tell the younger sister to blow off school. Don't worry about studying. Don't even think about college or a career. It's just not possible. The sins of one generation are visited to the next, two and three generations beyond. We see it every time we see a well-off three-generation family having a conversation about the realities of poverty without having any real friendship or connections with persons who work three jobs and still live beneath the poverty level. The twin sins of greed and contempt have a particularly long shelf life in a family tree. The people gathered around Nehemiah to weep, not only for their own sin, but for the sin and hardship that has led to the destruction and disintegration of their community. They weep for the sins of their fathers and the sins of their ancestors. They weep for the times when God reached out to them, but missed it because they did not like the truth that God spoke. For renewal and rebirth to emerge in a pruning season, conviction and confession are necessary. Broken hearts over not merely what we have lost individually as a church, but what we have lost as a city and a nation and a world are prerequisites to renewal. Weeping over our sin and all that is lost is a necessary part of growing new fruit after pruning. So let me ask you something. When was the last time you wept? When was the last time you wept over your own sin? Not somebody else's sin. I didn't ask, when was the last time you got angry about somebody's sin who voted differently than you? I didn't ask about the last time you got angry about the sin of those people who live down on the other side of the city. I want to know, when was the last time you wept over your own sin, specifically, significantly? And then I want to know when the last time was you wept over your church family. Not wept because, man, we're not as big as we used to be. Nobody is. But wept over the idea that we are not yet all God has called us to be. In terms of full discipleship and full love, full grace, and full people that are followers of Jesus to full levels of maturity. When was the last time you wept over your city? The city of Newport News that most of us call home. For those of you online or those of you who call another place home because you drive a little further in, when was the last time you wept over your city? Maybe you wept over your city this week like I did. Maybe you wept on Monday when you heard the news of the shooting at Heritage High like I did. Maybe you prayed over the family, students, faculty, and community on Monday like I did. I also will tell you on Monday that I prayed and wept over one of our teachers in our congregation, one of the ones who sat on this stage on the first Sunday of September and told her testimony, as so many teachers did that Sunday, both at our 8:30 and at our 10:30 service. I wept and prayed over one of our teachers who shared her love for the calling that God had given her to reach out to children, and she was living that calling on Monday, one floor over, when she heard shots. Have you wept over our city? Because believe it or not, you're called to. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we are called to weep for more than our own pain. We're called to have our hearts broken over the pain, not just of our own church family, but over the pain of every church family, over the pain of our city. We are called to have our hearts broken over what is wrong with the world, and to recognize that what is wrong with the world is not the fault of those people, it's the fault of all people. And we are in it. Before we protest that we didn't do anything to the brokenness of our city, let's face all the times that we've thought secretly in our heart about downtown. That's just how they act down there. Or made judgments about the character of the people who live in Southeast or Aqueduct or any of the other hurting communities in our city. Let's be honest about the harsh, sinful judgments we've made in the privacy of our own minds about black persons in poverty, Hispanic persons working in our community, white persons who think differently than you do, or parents who parent differently than you think best. How many times have we judged people for poverty and behavior without ever praying over them or ever finding a way to help and serve? How many times have we seen brokenness in our city and been content to simply export our compassion by giving a few dollars without actually getting down into the middle of it and teaching a child how to read? How many times have we been fine letting other parts of our city go to hell as long as the place where our families live is secure and safe? Friends, for the people of God, all the brokenness is our issue, because we are the people who long to live and see all things made new by the grace and glory and power of Jesus Christ. Not just our lives, not just our church. God's mission and vision is much bigger than that, and ours must be as well. We are not immune from responsibility for our city. Sin is individual, corporate, and cumulative, because the Bible tells us so. We need conviction. We need cleansing. We need a Savior. Thanks be to God that we are not left in our darkness. That's the message of Nehemiah in the end of this story. The message is that even as we are convicted of our sin, we are given the joy of the Lord that tells us that there is hope, that there is forgiveness, and that we can start today living a new kind of life, being a new kind of church, embracing a new kind of city. We can start today living a life of celebration and understanding that our lives are not simply here to be run on a treadmill, that our lives are here to see the mission of God come in this era. It's interesting. After the story of Nehemiah, after Nehemiah's story, we don't hear much about the people of Israel for nearly 400 years. The word of God goes silent. There's no scriptural text. You have Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Depending on which scholar you listen to, that tells us the story right about till 400 BC. Then you have a couple of prophets. You have Malachi, who's right during this time. Maybe Joel, depending on which scholar you listen to. But after that, we hear nothing else in the Word of God until we begin the story of Jesus' life. Now, we have world history, so we know what happened during those 400 years. We know that Persia gave way to Alexander the Great and the Greeks. We know that after Alexander and the Greeks, there was a little bit of a tumult time during there in Israel, and there was actually an 80-year period, period of the Maccabees, where there was freedom and independence there. And then the Roman Republic and Empire came. So that when Jesus is born in that manger, he's born in an occupied territory. All we know about those 400 years is somehow there's a group of people who endured, and there's a group of people who were ready when the Messiah, when Jesus was born. They were ready for the good news. Friends, every era is not an era that's triumphant and celebratory, where God's people are always on top of the world. Every era is not like that. We see that in the Bible. And yet God's Spirit moves, doing God's work through every era. We do not choose, friends, the era that we live in. We choose whether we're going to spend that era living into God's story or attempting to craft God's story in the image that we prefer. We do not get to choose the era. We get to choose whether we're going to be faithful. Are we going to faithfully weep over our own sin and weep over the sin of the world? Are we going to be so convicted by the Word of God that that Word changes us and tells us that in this era, Our first and foremost responsibility is to be holy and to live as God has called us to live. For us to accept no substitutes in that anymore. And for us to love the world the way God loves the world, the one that he sent his son for, his son to die. Friends, this is the era where we decide if we are faithful, where we decide if we're going to faithfully follow God in all that he asks. This is the era where we celebrate God's forgiveness and God's purpose. Because even in this era of pruning, God's story is not over. Instead, we are just beginning a new volume. And it's a volume where we are called to perseverance. May we write it well. May we write it faithfully. I invite you to spend a few moments now as we have this time where Wendy is going to lead us in a hymn that you will know, a hymn that if we were singing, it would be called Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. May we not forget that Jesus has not stopped calling us in this season. Jesus is calling us to a level of faithfulness that we have never embraced. It's a new era. It's a new season. It's time for bold faithfulness. As Wendy plays, I invite you to pray. If you'd like to come pray with Pastor Walter or myself, we'll be at the back. You can come pray with us. If you'd like to come and ask questions about following Jesus or being a part of this church family, we would welcome those. And set up some time so we could have greater conversations about those things. For those of you who are online, we have a minister online who's available to pray with you as well. But as we pray, may we be open to what the Spirit says, even if we don't want to hear it. Because the news that the Spirit shares is always good and always meant for our health and salvation. Let us pray.